morning's reading is Psalm 102, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 605. That's Psalm 102 on page 605. A prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. This is God's word to us today.
Thanks, Lorraine. It's been several years since we as a church have preached through Genesis chapters, the early chapters of Genesis, and so it's a great joy to return to them today and through the rest of this term up until Christmas. We're going to be looking through Genesis 1 to 5, thinking about what the Lord says to us in these first things in the Bible and the first things in the universe. Psalm 102 is going to help us to do that this morning. We're going to come back there later on, but we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. So if you can grab a Bible, turn back to page 3. Genesis 1 is not on page 1. The title is on page 1 of the Old Testament. Page 3 is where it begins. So find that. And we're just going to consider one verse this morning from Genesis 1, verse 1. Let me read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, this Bible, these scriptures, and particularly this book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. which shows us so much about who you are, so much about ourselves, so much about how we have failed, and so much of your grace. And so, Lord, as we look at this together this morning, we pray that you would speak to us of all those things. Help us by your Spirit to understand what you're saying to us. And Lord, would you use what we understand to change our hearts and change our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Where do you come from? It's a great question. It's the question that I've been thinking about quite a lot over the last few weeks, and it's a question that I've been having to answer. As most of you know, we're going to be heading up to Scotland in December. And last week we paid a visit up to Edinburgh, where we're going to live, and we met some people from the church up there. And of course, when you meet new people, you get asked that question a lot: where do you come from? And you ask that question of others too. And as I've been asked it, my answer, I've realised, is starting to change. Because I begin by saying, well, we've come up from Banstead, but of course no one up there knows where Banstead is. And actually, Surrey's a little bit vague as well, to be honest. So I say, well, we come from London, and it's kind of accurate, not really, but so the south tip of London, that's where we've come from. But then as you sort of talk with people, you realise that's not kind of the whole answer, is it, of where we come from? I say, well, I'm not actually from Banstead, I'm from Dartford in Kent. My accent sometimes slips into the sort of estuary mode. I say things like pound instead of pound, and house instead of house. So I sort of think, well, my origins kind of are somewhere over there. But then you think about your family too. It's not just your place, it's your family as well. I sort of say, well, my family history, basically all my family are sort of poor Londoners. That's my background going way back. Culturally, I'm pretty much as Anglo-Saxon as you can get. And then there's a little bit more to it, because my family is not just their sort of cultural identity or their social identity. Actually, what they were like as people, and as you look back through our family history, it's fair to say it's pretty checkered. My ancestors make up the goods, the bads, and the ugly of society. Which one of those I am, you can judge for yourselves. All of this is not your history or origin, it's mine. It's where I come from. But as you understand something of where I come from, you realise that that gives me my identity as a person, doesn't it? It makes me who I am. The person here on stage in front of you this morning is not a product of this moment in time. I have a history. I have an origin. Come from somewhere, from a place, from a people, for better or for worse. When you understand that, you understand me with all my quirks and my flaws. It shows you in part why I see the world the way that I do. But of course, there's a bigger answer to where I come from. And there's a big answer to where you come from as well. And these first chapters of Genesis, they reveal to us really where we come from. These chapters are very clear on the origin of humanity, the good, the bad, and the downright ugly history of humankind. These chapters are very clear on the origin of the universe itself. And the word Genesis, which the book is given as a title, it means simply beginnings or origins or first things. It's about where we come from, where we all come from, where everything comes from, and why things are the way they are. And chapter 1, verse 1 is the foundational verse for this book and for the whole Bible and for the foundation of the Christian view of all things. It's not going to answer all our questions. I'm not going to try and do that this morning. But in understanding this one verse, it's simple but profound verse, we can grasp who God is, we can grasp where we come from, and we can grasp something of what our purpose is. And we're going to think a little bit about how this verse applies to us in three different ways, and we'll do that when we get to Psalm 102, which we'll look at a bit later on. So here's the first thing. Here's the first truth that the Bible teaches us. The whole Bible teaches us, first of all, that God is uncreated. Begins in the beginning. Pretty good place to start. But we shouldn't just skip that phrase, in the beginning. Not all views of the universe that are out there think like there is a beginning. Many Eastern religions would often teach that history is cyclical. It goes round and round. It has no sort of direction to it. It cycles over and over. And actually, some modern scientific views claim that the universe is everlasting as well, that it's sort of always existed. But this phrase teaches us that the Bible doesn't view history like that. It says that the Bible considers time to be linear, that the universe has a start point, and it travels forwards from that point to a destination. And if you think of time like that, well, that's probably, most likely, because you have grown up in a country where the Bible has been understood. If you grew up in a different part of the world, you may not think of time like that at all, but the Bible has always said that time has a beginning, and it's travelling in a direction, in a trajectory forwards from that point. Now, what that destination is, that's a great question to ask. And we're going to find more of the answer to that as we go through the series. But this trajectory means that according to the Bible, there is a purpose to things. There is a place that we are headed towards. There is a meaning to our existence. Our universe has not always been. It was created at a certain point in the beginning. But really, it's the next word in the sentence that's the critical word, God. See, before we learn about us, there's another being that we need to learn about. The biblical teaching is that there is a God, and that God is uncreated. In the beginning, God. The Bible, first and foremost, is a book about God, not us. It's a book about his nature, his character, his acts. It's about his holiness and his glory. And we can approach it with our questions. The Bible will have answers to our questions. And I know we've got many questions about the first few chapters of Genesis in particular. But it's worth recognizing at the start that the purpose of this book is not to answer our questions. It's to tell us something about the one true God. It doesn't teach us everything we'd like to know. It doesn't teach us everything that there is to know. But it teaches us everything we need to know about God, first of all. And here at the beginning of time, God was already there. A personal divine being who is pre-existent. Now, kids sometimes ask, don't they, who made God? My son Isaac has asked me that question, who made God? And the answer is, no one. He has always been. Uncreated, eternal. He's outside of time, and he's not subject to the laws of the universe. He stands over them, above them. And this, of course, is a bit sort of mind-blowing, isn't it? We struggle to get our heads around that. But that's okay, because if God was a God that we could fully comprehend, then he wouldn't really be much of a God at all. Our God is transcendent. He is above all created things. Psalm 148, verse 13 tells us this. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. So unlike the gods of the ancient worlds, the idols in their temples, and unlike the modern gods of wealth and power and sex and family that we give our lives over to, this God does not depend on anything else or anyone else. He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-existent. He's always been, and he will always be. The beginning of all history has its source in him. It flows from his being as he began it. God's uncreated. That's the first big truth of the Bible. But our verse goes on, of course, and we learn that God, therefore, is the uncreated creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the scholar, Alec Mattia, he points out that the Hebrew verb that's translated created here is a special word which throughout the whole of the Old Testament only ever has God as its subject. It's only God who creates in this unique sense. And it's used throughout Genesis chapter 1 in three different points, in emphatic points. So it's used here in Genesis 1, verse 1, the creation of the heavens and the earth. If you look down at verse 21, the beginning of the creation of life. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing, with which the water teems. So it's used at the beginning of the creation of heavens and earth, the creation of living things. And if you go a bit further on into verse 27, just over the next page, we see it's used at the creation of humanity. So God created mankind in his own image. The Christian pastor and author, Alistair Payne, he comments that when the author uses this word in this way, to only use this word creates with reference to God, he's revealing that God is doing something that only God can do. He's not merely sort of pulling materials together and rearranging them as a potter or a carpenter or an engineer might do. He's establishing the principles by which something exists. He's creating ex nihilo. That's the sort of technical phrase, out of nothing, ex nihilo. Now, I'm not the greatest chef in the world. Some of you have been to my house, you know that's the case. My speciality is beans on toast with cheese and Worcester sauce. If you come round, you can ask for it on request. It's beautiful, but it's not Michelin star worthy. I understand that some of you like to cook from scratch. I've had some of your cooking. You use sort of fresh ingredients to make a kind of spectacular dish. But actually, when we say cooking from scratch, we don't mean we really cook from nothing at all. We mean that we cook from the basic ingredients, don't we? The vegetables, the cream, the spices, stuff like that. God's creation is truly from scratch. It's of a different kind entirely to the way that we create things. He creates out of nothing. Only he can do this. He doesn't create from sort of pre-existing building blocks of matter. He creates truly from scratch. From nothingness comes something at God's command. Only he can do that. So God is uncreated, but everything else is created by him from nothing. And we know it's everything else because of the way this verse ends. The phrase, the heavens and the earth, that's a sort of a category term. It means it's all inclusive, everything in the heavens and the earth. There's no sun, no star, no galaxy that he has not created. There's no continent, no sea, no nation, no mountain, no valley that he has not made. No birds, no livestock, no insect, no amphibian or human being that he did not bring into being by his creative words. And on a micro level, there's no chemical, there's no cell, there's no molecule, there's no atom that finds its source apart from him. There's no place you can see through the largest telescope or the most powerful microscope that he did not create. This is the Christian understanding of the world that Genesis 1 verse 1 teaches, that the God of the Bible is the uncreated creator of all things. And that truth is really the bedrock of the Christian worldview. And it's the bedrock of the Bible. It's what everything else is built upon. So that's the sort of the truth of this verse. But what do we do with this verse? What difference does this make for us today? How does this have any bearing on my life here in the 21st century? Well, God's people have found this concept of God being the creator of all things to be immensely helpful throughout history, and the Psalms really capture this again and again and again. And Psalm 102, I think, is going to help us to see this. It's been a great source of help and encouragement to God's people. So let's turn to Psalm 102. It's page 605. There are many other Psalms that we could have chosen to think about this. It seems to be a common theme in the Psalms that the creation, God as creator, sparks their thoughts everywhere. But here's Psalm 102. And there are three things that we can do with this truth of God's creation, God being the creator. The first thing that we do as we understand this is we marvel at this God. See, the knowledge that we have of God as our creator, it sparked the imagination of many a songwriter. And we've been singing this morning of several songs which this thought has sparked their creative energies. With the first song we sang, How Great Thou Art, it began with the creation, didn't it? And the psalmist, this songwriter, he knows Genesis chapter 1 very well. Despite his suffering, which is deep and difficult, we see that very clearly in the first few verses of this psalm, he recognizes that the God that he worships is truly amazing. It's a truth that he would have learnt in childhood, as all Israelite boys would have. And when the trouble comes, this knowledge does not desert him. You see that throughout the first 11 verses, he's recounting his struggles, his difficulties. But then in verse 12, this truth starts to come through to him. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. And then again in verse 25, it becomes a little bit sharper. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. See, he marvels at God's eternal nature and his glorious reign over the universe, over the whole of history. He marvels that the Lord is unlike everything else. Everything else which changes, which ages, which wears out. Outside of creation, he remains the same. And this marveling at the otherness of God as the uncreated creator who stands over the creation, well, it's repeatedly the refrain of the psalm writers. When they think of God the Creator, they respond with awe and wonder and worshipful praise. So Psalm 8, verse 1, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 89, verse 11, the heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. The church father Augustine, he said this, he who made all things is better than all things. He who made all beautiful things is more beautiful than all of them. He who made all mighty things is more mighty than all of them. He who made all great things is greater than all of them. Learn to love the Creator in his creatures and the Maker in what he has made. He's saying, look, when you see the wonder of creation, we're to marvel at the one who made it all, for he must be greater, better, more beautiful, more mighty than all of it. That's the first thing I think that this truth of Genesis 1 verse 1 should do for us. It should result in our praise, in our marveling at God, in our songs. Secondly, on learning this truth, we are to humble ourselves before him. First of all, we marvel at him. We say, wow, what a God who made all this. Secondly, we say, I need to humble myself before him. Now, I'm sure you picked up as it was read the title of this psalm. It's a pretty remarkable title. There's no other title like it in the whole of the book of Psalms, a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. I mean, maybe you feel like that this morning. This man's in trouble. And as we read through the psalm, we realize the cause of his suffering. He's in a nation under God's judgment because they have rebelled against their creator. Jerusalem's been destroyed by this point. His people are suffering. We can pick that up in verse 16, which speaks about it needing to be rebuilt. And he's personally suffering too. That really comes through in the first few verses, doesn't it? That his suffering is not just on a national scale, it's on a personal scale as well. And he honestly pours out his struggles to God. He reveals his distress at his situation, his sorrow for his own rebellion. And as he does so, he then realizes his position before God. So he doesn't come at God like an equal, does he? He's not arguing with God, accusing God. He doesn't treat him like he might a colleague or a friend or even an enemy. He knows that he's not equal with him. He's not even close. See, the second we believe that God is this God, the creator God, we immediately realize that, well, we're nothing like him. If he's the uncreated creator, well, he's not subject to the universe, we're very much the poor and puny creatures, weak and insignificant in contrast. And the psalmist, throughout the psalm, he compares himself with God. Especially he does that in regard to the fleeting nature of his existence. So verse 3, my days vanish like smoke. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass, verse 11. And he cries out in verse 23. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O God, my God, in the midst of my days. Then here comes the comparison. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you'll change them and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. So knowing that God is the creator of all things, it humbles us. And it humbles us in two ways. We know that we are utterly dependent on him for everything, for life and everything else. He's eternal. We're temporal, just a few days. He lives forever. Our days are numbered. He's all powerful. We're so weak. And that knowledge, it puts us in our place and puts him in his place. But it also humbles us in this way. If God is the creator of all, he is also, by implication, the ruler and owner of all. If you make something, you own it. You have ownership rights. You get to say what happens to it. And so the creator God deserves the allegiance of that which he's made. And yet the psalmist knows, and we know too, don't we, that his people have rebelled against his rule. And the psalmist here, he gives no indication that he feels that what's happened to him is unjust. He doesn't accuse God of unfairness in his treatment. He knows that his days are cut short precisely because he's rejected his creator's rule. That's rightly so, isn't it? If we turn from life, we get death. And that's what we've earned for our rebellion. Now, Genesis is going to have a lot more to say about that. And we know, don't we, that when we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out a lot more about the result of rebelling against the creator. But for now, let's just come to a third application. We're to marvel at this creator God. We're to humble ourselves before this creator God, for he's far greater than us, but also because we've rebelled against him. But there's good news about this creator God. We can cry out to him. In the ancient world, there were other beliefs around which taught of creator gods. But in each case, these gods were powerful, but they were also distant. They were awesome, but they were uncaring. And if you believe today, as many people do, that the universe itself is the uncreated cause of all life, the giver of life, if you think that this material universe is all there is to reality, then the implication is, if you're honest about it, is that you have no one to appeal to when things get hard. There is a cold, dark nothingness out there when the struggles of this life cause you to cry out. If you're struggling, it's just bad luck. No help is going to come to you from the universe. Powerful, yeah, it's very powerful, but it doesn't care about you. It's indifferent to your cries for help. But the Christian view of the Creator God is not like that. And the psalmist, he gets this. So he's got a national problem and a personal problem. Because of sin, his nation's been destroyed, his people are scattered, and his own personal health is failing. Everything he knows is dying, his whole world, if you like, is falling apart. And yet in all that, he remembers that there is one to whom he can appeal for help. There is a God who is outside of his circumstances, who is above all things, so he is able to help. He's powerful to help. He reasons that if God has created everything, then he can deal what's going on in my life, can't he? So he's able to help, but is he willing to help? That's a great question, isn't it? If this God is powerful and able to do all things, to create everything, then he's able to help me, but does he want to? The answer is yes. Verse 17, the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. So we marvel at this God. We humble ourselves before this God, but amazingly we can also cry out to this God. Our God's not merely an all-powerful creator. He doesn't just sort of create and then stand back and stay apart from things. Our God's not merely the God to whom we owe our allegiance, although he certainly is that. See, the people of God have always known that the creator of the heavens and the earth is also a compassionate and loving God. A God who's rich in mercy, who loves that which he has made, and who hears and answers the cries of his creation. See, the psalmist can cry out with confidence to this powerful God and know that he will hear an answer, that he sees and he helps, and that he comes and he saves. So the Christian gospel says that God loves this world so much that he, this all-powerful creator God, would come down to it in the person of his Son. He'd become a part of this creation as a human being. He would suffer with us. He would take on the sin, the rebellion that we directed at him. He would take it into himself and die on a cross in our place. He would bear the wrath of God that we deserve, be buried, and then 3 days later rise from the grave to new life. And then would offer that life to all those who would cry out to him for help. Those who cry out to him with repentance over their sin, just as the psalmist does here. See, the Creator does that for you and me. Cry out to this God, humble yourself before this God, marvel at this God. God's people have been singing of this for centuries. That first hymn we sang this morning, it led us down this route. We began by singing of the Creator, God who made the woods and the trees and the stars in the sky. But then that great Russian hymn, it turns in the third verse. And when I think that God, this Creator God, that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee how great thou art. How great thou art. Let's pray together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we thank you for this simple word which reveals so much to us about who you are, where we come from, and how we can relate with you. We thank you that you are an all-powerful God who is able to help us, but also a loving and compassionate God who's willing to help us. Thank you that you showed that most of all through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came and he bled and he died to rescue us. Lord, help us to embed this truth into our hearts and lives. And so that particularly when the day of trouble comes, when we feel afflicted, when we've grown weak, that this truth may come to our minds, that we might know that there is a God in heaven who can rescue us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.